Grateful once again to be out with you. I want to remind us of a few things as we get started, some things that we talked about last night. Just remind ourselves that there really are four pillars of biblical authority. The first is that God is creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as the creator, He has the right to tell us what to do. He has the right to tell us how to live and how to act and walk and talk. He has that right inherently because of who He is. He's our maker. We are the creation. And so our task is simply to glorify the maker. And that's the first pillar. The second is that Christ is King. We're going to be talking more about that this evening, so we'll come back to that. The third is that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of God's mind. And we talked a little bit about that last night. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, reminds us that God has made His mind known to us by the Holy Spirit's inspiration in giving us His mind. And the only way we can know what God thinks is for Him to tell us what He thinks. I can't just guess any more than I can guess what you're thinking right now. We only know each other's minds by our expression of that, by letting people know what it is that we are doing. And so we talked about the fact that communication really is at the heart of authority here. God's going to communicate His authority to us. Really, He's communicated His authority to us in the very same ways we communicate to others. We tell people what we want. We show people what we want. We imply things that we expect people to get. And that's the way all communication works across the board under any circumstances. I don't know of any exception to that, frankly. And there are different ways of telling and showing and implying, but it still boils down logically and basically to that right there. So the God has revealed His mind to us by telling us what He wants, by showing us what He wants through the examples and so forth, and by implying things by what He has shown us and told us that He expects us to get. And so our task is to study Scripture so that we can understand that. And that mankind is incapable of being his own authority. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Anytime that we try to take control, we try to take charge, we end up messing things up. And that's just the way that humanity has worked. Genesis 1 through 11 demonstrates that loud and clear, that when mankind tries to take control, all they do is spiral downward. And that's what happens to us. So we need a standard. We need an authoritative standard who we can look to and who will tell us what's needed. And that's who God is. He is that authoritative standard for us. I want to come back now to Christ as our King and talk about some of the implications of that, as well as what it means to be following the example of Jesus Christ. I will come back to Isaiah chapter 52 for just a moment. And you might recall what Isaiah says in this context: how lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Once again, this is the passage that Paul quotes in Romans, the 10th chapter, talking about how lovely are the feet of Him who brings good news and so forth, that God designed this idea of having a preacher tell people about the gospel so that they can hear, and in that context, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that's, so God intended for that message to be spoken and preached so that people will come to faith. But in that same context of Isaiah is this statement: who says to Zion, your God reigns. That part of the preaching of the gospel includes necessarily this message: God reigns. And you know, when Jesus came on the scene, you might recall Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, for example, He preached that repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the idea of the kingdom of God, of course, which is very powerful in the gospel accounts, is the notion that God rules. The kingdom of God. God is in control. God reigns over His kingdom. If there's a kingdom, there's a ruler. He's the ruler of His kingdom. And so Jesus came to be that King. And we can see that throughout Scripture. I want us to think about the fact that God promised a King all along. In fact, you can go back throughout the Old Testament and see that this is what God intended. In Genesis 17 and verse 6, as well as verse 16,
God promised Abraham that through his seed there would be kings who would come. And so there was a promise right there of kingship that would come through him. And you might recall in Genesis 49, when Jacob was blessing his children, that Judah was said there, the scepter would not depart from Judah, 49 and verse 10. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made this promise to David, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. The Lord, he says, declares to you, the Lord will make a house for you. And then verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, clearly, there was an initial idea there of Solomon and the idea of building the temple. And I think if you keep reading in that context, you would see that. So God had an initial fulfillment plan. But clearly, there is a more ultimate fulfillment that he had in mind to come about through Jesus Christ. And you see that, of course, as it's preached in the gospel accounts, as it's preached in the book of Acts. This is what God had in mind. And we're going to come back and look a little bit more at that momentarily. But the implications of this for kingship, for authority, is great. It's significant. If Jesus is king, then he has final say in what we do and how he ought to be pleased. If I'm going to please him, I want to know how he wants to be pleased. I can't just make up my mind over here and say, well, I think this will please him, so I'm going to do it my way. If I'm going to please him, it's got to be his way. And so the idea of kingship is really rooted firmly here, needs to be grounded in our thinking that he is our king. I think that's indicated there, 1 Peter 3:15, you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And so you set him apart as your master, as your owner, as your king, and that's who he is. So God had this plan in mind, and the New Testament scriptures show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of the king. Matthew, the book of Matthew, emphasizes kingship really right from the beginning, from his birth throughout. In fact, the genealogy, which stresses the fact that he's the son of David, demonstrates that this is what God had in mind. The other gospel accounts all agree. And so when we think about the fact that Jesus came to fulfill that promise to build the house of God, to be the king and sit on the throne of David, then I hope we understand how significant that really is. And the emphasis on authority is important right here. We're not in a bilateral covenant with God. We don't get to come to the table on equal terms with God and say, okay, God, you're going to give us this and we'll provide that if you give us. We're not in a position to do that. This is a unilateral covenant in which God has complete and sole authority here. Any and all permissions come from him. I don't get to say, well, now I get to make up my own permissions and then God has to just rubber stamp that. That's not how this works. A king rules his kingdom. Dominion belongs to him. He's seated on the throne. According to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, he's seated on the throne far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So now all things are in subjection under his feet, the text says. And he is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is no limit to the authority of God. And as king, Jesus is the head of the body. He has total preeminence. And that's what Colossians 1, 15 through 20 reminds us of. In him all things consist. He's before all things. He's the firstborn over all creation. He is the head of the body, the church, verse 18 says. So he completely rules. And as Lord, he's our master, he's our owner. As creator, he has the right to tell us what to do. So all things come from him then. And so, for example, his command, go and teach, is based upon the fact that he has all authority. You remember Matthew 28 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And so if we're His disciples, we're going to be listening to what He tells us to do. So authority begins with one who has the right to speak and expect others to pay attention and listen. It's grounded in the idea that there is somebody who's rightfully in charge, and we're not usurping authority here. He's the one in charge, and we're listening to Him. And this idea of being a king really highlights that. Now, if you will, let's turn over to Psalm 2 and take a few minutes and look at this psalm. There's a lot of places we could go to talk about the kingship of Jesus. I want to concentrate for just a few minutes on Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This is one of David's royal psalms. And imagine after having become king, even prior to that, how many enemies David had. There were a lot of people who didn't like David. And here are the nations in an uproar, devising evil plans to take their stand against God and take their stand against this king that stands for Yahweh. And they want to cast off the fetters of God and His rule. And so God answers back in this psalm. Listen to what He says, beginning in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. God says to those who want to cast off His fetters, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God does not back off from those who want to cast off His fetters, the fetters that they're under. God doesn't back off. He pushes forward and He brings out His king and then speaks. This king speaks on behalf of God. And God gives the decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This king is God's son. And He would take the ends of the earth as His possession and rule with a rod of iron to shatter the nations like earthenware. The warning has been given, and they must respond with respect and worship, or they'll be judged and smashed. Kiss the Son, they are told, literally. Or He'll be angry and they'll perish in the way. And the implications of this should be clear enough. If we want to be blessed by God, we need to submit to His rule. Now, the interesting thing about that is, when you really stop and consider what God has done, how this king acts toward us, he acts with grace and he acts with love. He's not being tyrannical about this. He comes and gives up himself, his own life on our behalf, so that we can become his people, so that we can be forgiven. And so this idea that we're looking at the Son of God who would do all of this for us, and then we look at him and say, I don't want to be under that rule, is just astounding. Why would we want to cast off the fetters of the grace and love of God when He's done all of this to provide these blessings for us? But that's the context of what's going on here. Now, this passage is used. Think about how this passage gets used. There's two things right here, that we're talking about. That you're my son, today I have begotten you, kiss the Son. And I want you to think about two places where this is used in the New Testament. Acts, the 4th chapter, first. Peter and John are threatened about preaching the gospel. And they're told not to preach or teach in the name of Christ. And so as they receive these threats, when they're released, they go to their companions, to the brethren. In verse 23, it says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What's amazing about this, of course, is they come to their companions and they pray about this and they quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a futile thing? What's amazing here is that they're quoting it not just about people like Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, but they're also applying this to the leaders and the rulers of Israel who have rejected Jesus. Now, can you imagine if you are a ruler of Israel and you think of yourself as really well-versed in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and now you have this great psalm being applied against you? Why is this being applied against the rulers of Israel here? Because they have rejected the anointed one of God. They have rejected the Christ. And in doing such means that they are acting just like the Gentile pagan nations and the rulers of the nations. They're doing the very thing that the people in the Old Testament had done with David and God's kings. Now they've done this to the anointed one, to Jesus Christ himself, and they're acting just like them. Now, second, let's turn over to Acts 13. Paul, in his sermon, and really we're looking at verses 32 through 39, in this sermon here, Paul preaches and also quotes from Psalm 2. So listen to what he says. Verse 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And notice he begins this section by saying, I've got good news for you. Now, in Psalm 2, it talks about the anger of the Lord and him responding by bringing out the anointed one. But the interesting thing is, by bringing out the anointed one, God is saying, I'm actually giving you good news. Because you can have your sins forgiven. And notice here how he connects this. When he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What is he talking about there? Well, he's not talking here about the birth of Jesus. He's not talking about some kind of origin of Jesus. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. John 1 makes that clear. So he's not talking about that. What he's talking about is the resurrection. This is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he brings out his son and says, I want you to see who the king is. And how do you know this? It's by the resurrection. Again, this is what Paul says in verse 34. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he's spoken in this way, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, we could also, of course, connect this back to what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. When he talks about the fact that Jesus, in verse 22, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Now, Peter doesn't quote from Psalm 2 here, but he does quote that passage in verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then, verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. And because he was a prophet, now listen to this, that and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. What's he talking about right there? God had sworn to David an oath that one of his descendants would be seated on the throne. That's 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13, what we read earlier. That's where God made that promise to David. And so he says, when he did this, God had sworn this oath, he looked ahead, verse 31, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. Verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. By calling Jesus the Christ, he's calling him the Anointed One. He's calling him the King. Jesus is the King. He's the Anointed One who came in fulfillment of these promises that had been given to David. He is the King. And all of that is fulfilled in Him. Now, God has made His love known to us. Again, this is good news. I know sometimes people, you know, listen to this and they think, well, you're just stressing all this authoritative stuff and all of that. What about love and what about grace? You know, we mentioned last night the fact that grace can't come from someone who doesn't have authority to grant it. The good news about Jesus being the King is He has the authority to grant the grace. He has the authority to demonstrate His love in such a way that forgiveness can be made known through Him. If He didn't have that authority, we'd be lost forever, lost. He does have that authority. The fact that He is King is good news. And that's why Isaiah 52 and verse 7, who says to Zion, your God reigns, this is great news. He's our King, and He has the power to grant us the grace on His terms, of course, not ours, always on His terms. But He has that authority. And when we come face to face with the kingship of Jesus, we're really only left with two options. We try to do what they did in Psalm 2. We try to cast off His fetters and go our own direction, reject His rule and be shattered in judgment. Or we can kiss the Son. Again, in Psalm 2, when He makes that point, do homage to the Son, as the New American Standard puts it. Other translations do say, kiss the Son. Literally, that's what it is. Kiss the Son. The sign of respect and reverence and worship that would be had. Isn't it ironic that Jesus was betrayed with a kiss? That the very thing that you would think would show some level of affection, to show some level of homage and reverence and honor and respect becomes the very means by which Jesus is betrayed. Do we do that? Do we, on the one hand, kiss the Son, show honor and reverence and respect, or at least try to, and then turn around and act in betrayal against Him? Kiss the Son, submit to His rule. And Psalm 2 ends with that point. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Find the blessings of God through the fact that we can submit ourselves to the rule of the King. Because that is a great blessing. It's good news that we're talking about here. But there can be no submitting to the rule of Christ without recognizing His authority over all that we do. He's loving and gracious, but He also has absolute authority and dominion. No question about that. To speak of His authority is to speak of that dominion that belongs to Him. But He's also shown us how much He loves us. And that's the beauty of this. So I want to turn my attention for just a few minutes to the idea of then following the example of Christ. How many of you remember, this is a fad that kind of goes back probably now 17, 18 years ago. The bracelets and the bumper stickers and all that, it would say WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, I'll tell you, that can be an important question. I mean, certainly. I'm not discarding that could be a good question. But the thing about that is, we have to first recognize what Jesus did in fact do. In other words, we're not asking the question, what would Jesus do, in order to make up our own ideas about what we think Jesus would do. We have to start with what Jesus did before we can get a better understanding of how we are to act as His servants today. And others will say, well, but really, if we want to talk about authority properly, it needs to be based upon just following His example. Well, okay, then let's see what it means to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Well, how does the example of Jesus help us understand the importance of following God's authority? Well, again, because your God reigns. One of the basic messages of the kingdom of God. And so Christians need to know the foundation first on which they're standing, on which they're building their spiritual lives. And that foundation is grounded in God Himself, again, with Jesus as our King. The Holy Spirit has given us an inspired message to follow. That message is more than just words on a page. The message, the Word, is living and active and sharp and piercing, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says. In other words, we don't just look at the Word of God and say, well, those are interesting words on a page. There's something about the power invested in these words that brings life and judgment. But even more than that, Jesus Christ Himself is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 and verse 1. And He therefore provides us a living example to follow in His steps. So yes, if we are going to understand biblical authority, we need to be dedicated to Jesus and His example. But what does that mean? What does it mean to follow the example of Jesus? Well, okay, in calling ourselves disciples of Christ, we are saying we're going to follow Him. Jesus made that point in Luke 9 and verse 23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. And so we're striving to follow Jesus as best we can. If the pattern of Jesus was to strive to be pleasing to God in all things, then what should we be doing? If Jesus is our example, then we need to ask the fundamental question, what was Jesus' attitude towards Scripture? How did He treat Scripture? Should we not, as His disciples, seek to emulate the very same attitude towards Scripture that He showed? I would argue yes. That's exactly what we need to be doing. You know, and I believe, frankly, that this helps simplify the way we approach many things. If someone asks me, well, you know, what's your approach toward biblical inspiration? My answer is going to be, I want to take the same approach Jesus took. I want to look at his attitude toward Scripture, and that's what I want to do. I want to affirm that same attitude. I don't have to create some kind of other template over here and try to superimpose that on the Bible. I can go to the Bible itself and see, here's what my risen Lord said about these things, and that's the attitude I want to take. Well, the same thing here. What should we think about following God's authority? Well, I want to see what Jesus did. I want to see how Jesus approached God's authority. What was his attitude towards Scripture? Well, you see this in passages like Matthew 4, Luke 4. In Matthew 4, for example, in the first several verses there, we have the temptations that were presented to Jesus as he was taken upon to a mountain and tempted. And you recall where the devil says to him, If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread. Jesus was hungry. And so why don't you just do this? You remember how Jesus responded to each of those temptations? He responded with what words? It is written. Now that's a pretty formulaic way of talking about this. It is written. And that presents this authoritative concept. Why would you appeal to what is written if what is written doesn't have any authority to it? You see, that wouldn't make any sense. I mean, if you ask me, well, what should I do for something? And I say, well, it is written, and I quote some author out here. Your next question would rightfully be, well, what power, what authority does that author have about that particular subject? I mean, I could say, well, you know, Joe's blog over here says this, and you would rightfully say, so? What is that? Anybody can say anything. You know, that doesn't mean anything. But when Jesus is appealing to the written Scripture, to the Word of God, he's saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see that? But on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Scripture has the authority of the mouth of God. This is what God said. And that is what I live on. That's where, and Jesus himself says that this is what we live on. So each of those temptations, he's appealing to the written text, to the Scriptures, and saying this is an authoritative answer to that question. It is written. There is complete recognition here on the part of Jesus that God's Word must be the determining factor in following God. Man lives on what God says. And even those who say, well, no, we don't need that kind of authority today. We just want to follow the example of Jesus. My question to them is, where are you going to find the example of Jesus? You still have to go to the written text and see what he said and see what he did. You can't escape that. You're still going to be relying upon a written standard. We care about eternal life. We will care deeply about the Word of God. And Jesus taught to his disciples in John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And that's the situation that prompted Peter to say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. He viewed Scripture as giving life, as having the stamp of God's authority, that what Scripture says, God says. My question to us then is, do we follow him in this attitude? And the next question is just as important. What was Jesus' attitude toward respecting the commands of God? Now that Jesus never sinned and never took the liberty to do whatever he wanted apart from the will of the Father speaks volumes. And we'll look at some things in just a moment that he actually did say about that. But I want you to understand that the Scriptures show very clearly that Jesus dedicated himself completely to do the will of God, to do the will of the Father, and he never took his own initiative apart from the Father and apart from the Father's will. Never. And even though Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, he didn't come to do his own will apart from the Father. He came to do the Father's will completely in sync with the Father. If we are self-seeking, we are not following Christ. Breaching God's authority is the result of seeking our own will before His, and of taking our own initiative apart from God. Which is interesting, because if the Son of God wouldn't do that, how dare we do that? Because in following Jesus, we are not going to seek our own will above the Father's will. It's also interesting to me that Jesus never distinguished between his authority and the authority of written Scripture. But to follow Jesus is to listen to his word. In John 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has that which judges him. The word I spoke will judge him in the last day. God spoke through Christ, Hebrews chapter 1:1-3. In these last days, he's spoken through his Son. So this is the word of God to us. And what are true disciples then going to seek to do? Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And in that context, it's being free from sin. So once again, you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you're going to abide, remain within his word. Jesus is very clear about that. So I want to ask you this question then. Whose will am I seeking? Now, we've argued that everyone is under somebody's authority. Everyone listens to some authority, whether it's self-generated, whether I'm just doing it my own, or I'm listening to some other man, or I'm listening to God. You're under somebody's authority. You cannot escape that. So rejection of authority is not rejection of authority altogether. It is trading one authority for another. That's all you're doing. Trading one pattern for another. And so we need constant reminding that the essence of the gospel is to proclaim your God reigns. That's the foundation for the announcement of peace and good news of salvation and happiness, that Christ is indeed the King. Now the kingdom, again, is about God's rule, the rule of God. It is about His will, as you might recall in the prayer Jesus offers in Matthew 6 and verse 10. It's about His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's at the heart of authority. To say that we don't need authority is to say that we don't really need the rule of the king. But to emphasize the kingdom is to emphasize that God has that kind of power. We can't really preach the kingdom and not preach the rule of the king. To say, as Jesus did in Matthew 26:39, not as I will, but as you will. That's the essence of bowing to authority. And if this was Jesus' attitude on earth, how much more ought it to be our attitude here? We who are not God, we who do not have this kind of inherent authority on our own. If God's will is important to us, we want to know, how does God communicate that will to us, and how can we please Him? Let's listen to a few things that Jesus said about this. John 4 and verse 34. John 4 and verse 34. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Again, as we read these, as we think about these, ask yourself, do we really want to do what Jesus did. This is what he did. John 5 and verse 30. John 5 and verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus didn't come to do his own thing. He came to act upon the will of the Father. John 8 and verse 29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now look, there's not one of us who can say that, can we? Everything I do, I always please. No. But Jesus sets a standard, does he not? And even though I have failed that standard, I still need to look at what he said here and say, if that's what he did, then that's my goal. That's what I'm after. I want to be pleasing to God in what I do. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And you might recall, of course, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, what I want to stress there is that idea of pleasing him. You cannot please God. Well, again, that needs to be our concern. We want to please him. Romans 8 and verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, he's not saying there that you can't please God if you are in human flesh right now. But in the flesh is contrasted with the spirit, and the idea of being in the flesh there means you're being carnally minded. You're thinking on the things of this world instead of the things of God. That's the point. And Galatians 5 and verse 17 says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Right there, says it very plainly. That you may not do the things that you please. Serving Christ is not doing what we want. Serving Christ is doing what He wants. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Whose will am I seeking? Or Colossians 1 and verse 10, the prayer is that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. In Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Passage after passage after passage emphasizes this. And they give us one of the great keys to understanding authority issues. And again, the question is simply this. Am I wanting to do God's will or my own will? Because authority issues are about attitudes. Are we trying to please ourselves? Or are we trying to please God? Are we enthroning ourselves upon the throne? Or are we bowing to the throne of our Lord? And here are we seeking to follow the example of our King, who always sought to do the will of the one who sent him. And that's the question I really want to leave you with. Whose will am I seeking? If you would get your songbooks out, prepare to sing the song that was chosen. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 presents this picture of the one who goes before the Ancient of Days, this Son of Man figure, goes before the Ancient of Days and he receives the authority and the dominion and the power. And that helps put a context around the idea of Jesus talking about the Son of Man having power on earth to forgive sins in Mark the second chapter, or the Son of Man being the Lord of the Sabbath. There's a Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Because He's the King. He has that kind of rule and power and authority. And we would urge you tonight to kiss the Son, to bow to the Son, and listen to Him, to seek to do the will of the Father. And I want you to understand that, again, this is a great blessing. This is the gospel. This is good news. Because in that gospel message lies the forgiveness of our sins. So perhaps tonight you need to die with Christ, that you may be raised up to walk in newness of life. As Romans chapter 6 talks about baptism that way, perhaps that's what you need to do. Perhaps we can help you tonight in some way. Let us know while we stand and sing.